Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. Who does Lighthouse Bible Church Los Angeles belong to? Now be careful before you answer. Does it belong to you? Does it belong to me? Well, there's a certain way to answer this question. First, we should know that this church belongs to Jesus Christ, right? This church, or what we call the church, the body of Christ, it's because Christ is the head of the church. There is only one ultimate Lord and Savior of the church, Jesus Christ. No one should challenge that. Now, I think we know that up here, but do we actually act as if it's true? Now, we understand when someone says Lighthouse LA is my church, right? What we mean by that is that this is the local church assembly that I've identified with as a member. I've committed myself to come and worship and serve Christ by gathering together with other brothers and sisters so that we would bring glory to God by fulfilling what the Bible calls the church to do. And we want to then together reflect the headship of Christ over the church. Now, here's one of the, I think, very real challenges. While we might not actually overtly say that this church is my church in what I want it to do, somehow there are times where we want to exercise our rights. We actually demand a certain agenda, and we want to be treated as a priority over others. Now, we won't say it that way, but when you think about how do I conduct myself when I'm with the church family? Do I actually want to honor the head of the church according to the instructions he's given in Scripture, or do I have other things that I want to see happen? Now, I think one of the reasons why this happens is because there are those who are unfamiliar with what Scripture says the church is to be and do. That's why they don't have anything to measure it by. Then there are those who actually know certain parts of the Bible, but they kind of like cherry pick verses that fit what they want to see happen. Then there are others who act as if they know much more than others, and they actually put others down for not knowing those things. Then there are those who will go as far as to actually instigate division, strife, and conflicts. And there's no desire to pursue peace, but really it becomes I'm going to win at all costs, even if that means I have to run over some other member of the church. Now, these are things that happen at any church. So we have to be reminded often that when we gather as a church family, not just on Sundays, but when we think about what it means to be the church, are we fixing our eyes on Jesus? In Hebrews 12, it says that he's the author and perfecter of our faith. But we have to also remember when we fix our eyes on Jesus, he is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1:18 reflects the same thought. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so it says in everything, that includes the church. When we think about just even the most practical things, for instance, this morning, when you woke up, did you think, well, I'm going to go to church today or church service, but why? Why am I going? Am I going because I want to worship Christ? Well, if we've truly repented of our sins, if we placed our faith in Christ alone to save us from our sins, and we say that we follow him as our Lord, then the most appropriate response is to humbly and joyfully submit ourselves in obedience to all that he has given to us in his precious word. Now, I'm sure for many of you, as you're going through the very, very difficult portions of the Old Testament now in reading, right? Leviticus. Any of you die yet? No, you good? You're still alive? All right. Do you consider that even for God's people at that time, God went to such detail, great detail, very specific detail as to how he was to be worshipped? Now, for those of us who are maybe very self-absorbed in how we read it, our first inclination is to go, why is it going to be so detailed? But if you think about, well, if I have a high view of God, and if God is the one who has called me to worship him in a certain way, then should I not joyfully submit to it? Now, I was thinking about all the things that they were asked to make, especially out of gold. Do you think those folks just had gold lying around? Where did they get that gold? Well, if you remember, they plundered the Egyptians, right? When they were leaving Egypt, Moses said, just go tell them, hey, well, I'm leaving, so give me something to go. And they just gave them gold and precious jewels. They gave them anything to get them out of there. So now they have all this gold. But that wasn't just their gold. They had received it from God. And so when God asks, can you make a contribution for all the things that are to be made? It says that the people gave so much that Moses actually had to say, stop giving. But why did they give it? Because God said, I want certain things to be made a certain way with pure gold to symbolize, well, he wants the highest quality to be given to those things which are going to help them worship him. So when we get to the New Testament and we see, especially in the epistles and in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at today, do we have that same attitude that says, well, Christ wants his church to be a certain way and to act a certain way? But why do I do those things? Why am I going to be those things? And if you ever read John Piper, he has these long descriptions of compound words to describe something in a very, very magnanimous way. So I thought of something. Do you want a Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting, Christ-magnifying, Christ-worshipping, Christ-proclaiming, Christ-defining kind of church? I mean, does Christ really stand out that much that anyone who walks into this church, the one thing that they would know for sure is that this church wants to honor Christ, that we want to reflect Christ through how we speak and how we conduct ourselves? So as we look at 1 Thessalonians 5 today, it's going to talk about two particular things. One, how do you treat your leaders? And that's always a little tricky thing for the leader to talk about, how to treat the leaders. Because some of you are going to go, you're going to try to slip stuff in to make us treat you better. No, no, no. I'm only going to tell you what God has to say about it. And second, and more importantly, how are we all to treat one another? And that means everybody, not just the leaders, not just specific people, but those who make up the body of Christ. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's start there in verse 1. I'm sorry, not verse 1, verse 12. But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Now, Paul starts off here and he says, I'm asking you, fellow brothers in Christ, those who are in the family of Christ, I'm making a request. I'm entreating you in what I'm about to say. So the first point today is, do you know and regard your leaders? Do you know and regard your leaders? When it says know there, it's the idea of not just knowing about, but knowing in such a way that you would appreciate and respect. To know in such a way that you would honor. I mean, there's a very simple question here. If you say you know your leaders, do you actually know them in such a way that reflects respect? Now, it describes those who are leaders in three ways. First, those who labor among you. Second, who lead you in the Lord. And third, admonish you. Now, you've heard this word before, labor. It's the word that describes working to the point of exhaustion. Working to the point of exhaustion. And it says, those who labor among you, those who are in your midst, those who are engaged in your lives, and those who really are so involved in your life. And they will work hard to do this. Now, most of you will not actually know what the pastors do in their work because you're not following us, okay? And the other part of it is being a pastor is not like a typical 9-to-5 job. You don't just check in the morning and check out at night or at 5. It's almost like a 24/7 job. It's kind of like a paramedic, a firefighter, an ambulance service, in addition to taking care of regular things. What you see for the most part is today, Sunday, the pastor's preaching. And so you would assume, well, he's put in study. He's really wrestled over the text so that it would be presented to you in such a way that's in consideration of you, especially this church family. But not only that, there are other things that go on. Counseling. Counseling is one of those things that's very hard to quantify. From a worldly sense, when people go into therapy, they pay money really to have someone sit down with them and to listen to them share their problems and offer some sort of help. And they actually make pretty good money. I learned about that. Like, wow, if I could just kind of sit there and listen to people talk about their problems and make money off of that, wow, I would have made a lot of money over the years. But a pastor doesn't make money off of counseling. In fact, it's one of those things where it's very exhausting. Because it's not only the time given to counseling, it's the preparation of that counseling, it's the reviewing after that counseling, it's the follow-up of the counseling. And it actually is quite draining. And then there is, of course, the practical planning and all the things that go on in the life of the church where you have to think ahead. So there's a lot of work. Maybe not every church leader works to the point of exhaustion, but many do. The question is, do you know them in their doing of this? And do you honor them in that? The second thing that leaders do is they lead in the Lord. They lead in the Lord. You know, when someone is leading, and I think that's a word that sometimes people really have a hard time understanding biblically. Those who are church leaders, say pastors and elders, God is the one who has delegated authority to them so that they would lead the people to Him. They are not simply exercising their own authority to accomplish their own agenda. They are to lead people to Christ. And this authority is not an authority to themselves. Now, the problem is that there are those who abuse that authority. But I would say this much. I think for the most part, most church leaders who understand this role are those who are humbly doing so. They recognize that authority is not their own. It simply is the means by which they are to bring people to Christ. You don't lead according to your own personality style. You don't lead according to your own agenda. It says here, you are to lead in the Lord. You are to lead in the Lord. You're to lead the church in the Lord's ways, the Lord's truth. You're the one who has called the people to always say, this is for the Lord's sake. Another way we could put it is this way. Do you see those who lead? Are they leading you to Jesus? Are they always pointing you to Jesus? Are they always teaching you the words of Jesus? Are they exemplifying the character of Jesus? True leadership is never about the leader or their position. The leader is defined by the one to whom he leads others. That's why if there's any authority that is proclaimed, it's the authority of Jesus. Like, I can only tell you these things because they have the authority of Christ behind them. In Matthew 6:33, when it says, seek first his kingdom, it's the kingdom of Jesus. And if there's any kind of spirit and character that is to be reflected, it should be the spirit and character of Jesus. That's what a true leader does. Do you know that? Do you see that? The third thing a leader does is admonish those who admonish. Now, this comes from the word where we get the idea of nouthetic counseling, biblical counseling. It's to instruct. It's also to admonish, to warn or to counsel in terms of someone's behavior. You see, one of the things that true leaders in the church will do is not just give you information, but they will give you truth that actually warns you and admonishes and corrects, even at times rebuke. Now, it's not because leaders are perfect in what they are sharing with others to do, but this is part of the reality of what happens in the life of the church. We are a church full of what? Sinners. And what do? Sin. So who's going to address it? No one likes to address it, right? Because no one likes to be confronted in their sin. This aspect of leadership is actually one of the most difficult ones to do in a Christ-honoring way. It's because it's too easy to go to one of polar opposites. You can be so afraid of wanting to confront people in their sin that you never do it. So people are never admonished. They are never corrected. And then there's the other extreme where you feel like you are God's instrument of admonishment. So you admonish everybody all the time. And that's the flavor of everything that you share. Both are a problem. But since we are sinners, we should understand that we all need admonishment and correction and discipline. This is why we are to be taught the kind of instruction that will not only inform us, but will admonish or reprove us, correct us, discipline us, train us in righteousness. Sound familiar? That's 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scriptures God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this is something that you should be thankful for if you have pastors, elders, who are committed to doing this kind of shepherding work in your life. You see, if your leaders never admonished or approved you, if you never were corrected, if you were never called to be trained in righteousness, that means those leaders haven't done their job. Now, one of the things that's challenging over the years is that there are those who would still want to question the motivation of the leader. And that's understandable, because unfortunately there are some pastors and elders and those in positions of leadership who have abused that position. But I could say likewise, there are a lot of church members who have abused their position in the church too. But do we go with what other people have done, Or do we say, well, no, I need to go back and see what Scripture says for me to do? Now, remember, again, the Thessalonians are a young church. They've been in existence for maybe just months. But Paul is already telling them, this is what you need to do. You need to know and honor and respect those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you. And the second thing he tells them to do is to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Now, that word regard is this idea of giving esteem, to give consideration. You could say it this way. You should know your leaders well enough that you would be able to see that they labor, lead, and admonish in a God-honoring way, and that you then regard them very highly for what they do in love. John MacArthur writes this: it is common for people to be unkind, critical, and indifferent toward their pastors when they do not know them well. But believers will not be as likely to have such negative attitudes toward towards pastors they truly know. Rather, they are more likely to treat them with heartfelt respect and gratitude. Now, it says here to regard very highly in love. So not just regard in love, not just regard highly in love, but regard very highly in love. And that idea is to go beyond all measure, to do so super abundantly, to an extreme degree. What are you to do in this way? You are to regard and esteem your leaders to an extreme degree. Now, it says very highly in love, the Greek word there, agape, a familiar word, God's kind of love. Do you love your leaders in this way, with God's love? Now again, if you put this all together, you would say it like this: do you know your leaders for their labor, for their leading, for their admonishing, and respond to them by regarding, esteeming, considering them super abundantly with the love of God? You know, in a secondary sense, we understand these are the things true leaders do. They are to labor to the point of exhaustion. They are to humbly lead in the Lord. They are to give loving admonishment. So if you have such leaders, do you regard them very highly in love? Now, some might say, well, I don't know if they're doing their job that well. Well, there's no one who does this perfectly on either side. But what it says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, and this is not necessarily a comprehensive list for the leaders. There are other things that they do. But on your part, as members of the church, do you carry these things out? Do you take the time to actually get to know your leaders? You know, one of the things I really do appreciate are those who do take the time. There are those who have made the opportunity to build a relationship. Now, you know, I know some of you know some things, say, about me. I'll use myself as an example. For instance, I think most of you probably know I like the Dodgers. If anyone's not sure about that, you know, if you need to have some information down. Yes, I love the Dodgers. I also love hamburgers. I also love Korean food. Like, you should know maybe certain things about me, at least to a surface degree. But do you really know what goes on? Well, the only way you know is if you get to know, if you actually spend time, and if you actually take the time to learn. You know, I think one of the saddest things, and I hope you understand, because you wouldn't want someone to do this to you, is when people presume upon you, when they maybe make a false accusation against you. And you ask, like, why would they do that? Well, it's because they don't know you. But not only that, they don't actually want to get to know you. They just want to presume upon you. Now, that's what the world does to people. That's not what the Christian does. You know, the section ends with, live in peace with one another. Okay, so church members, this is how you should treat your leaders. But you should live in peace with one another. Now, you know, every time I get to talk to pastors, you know, when I go to these conferences, one of the biggest reasons I do is to spend time with other pastors. And one of the things that they share all the struggles and problems that they can't share with anybody at their church because it usually involves people at their church or their personal family life, whatever it might be. And people have no idea what they go through. I mean, there are people I just meet for the first time and then they find out I'm a little older. They find out I've been in ministry for a while. So they think I have some answers. So they just unload. And all I could think of is like, I don't know. I don't know what to say. Like, I have not experienced all the things you've gone through. I've had my own fair share for sure. One of the sad things in many churches is that there are those who don't really work hard to live in peace. You understand that's a command. You actually are called to live in peace with one another. Romans 12:18, as much as is up to you, you are to pursue peace with all men. We have the peacemaker pledge, and we're not going to go into it in detail, but if you have read that before, and if you know that, you know that is not optional. You as a church member are called to help cultivate and grow this place to be a place that pursues peace. In particular, that's with your church leaders too. Do you pursue peace? So that's the first part, those first two verses. Starting from verse 14, and we'll see how far we get, because there are actually a lot of commands here. As I was walking through this, I was like, it's going to be hard to not just gloss over some of them. But look at verse 14. I call it a to-do list for the church. Do any of you keep a to-do list on your phones? Okay, yeah, I do, because I won't remember unless I put it there. And even when I put it there, I sometimes forget to look at it. All right, or if you keep a calendar. But we need to remind ourselves what we are to do. So look at verse 14. It says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now we're going to stop right there. This is not just, again, for the leaders. This is for everyone. And again, Paul is saying, I'm not only asking you, like verse 12, but I'm really challenging you, I'm urging you, I'm exhorting you. As the family of God, this is what all of us are called to do. And I'll call this member care. Okay, member care. If you really care for one another's members, these are the things that you'll do. First, you'll admonish the unruly, verse 14. Now, leaders are called to admonish, yes. It's the very same thing. But did you know that you are actually also called to admonish and instruct your fellow believers, particularly those that are unruly? We don't hear that word very often. Maybe if you're a parent, you can understand part of this. When you have an unruly child, what's the picture that you see? You see in your mind a child that's just running around crazy, that doesn't listen to their parents. There's no discipline. They don't obey. That's an unruly child. Now, there are sometimes members in the church who are like that unruly child. They are actually not living out their calling in a worthy manner of Christ. So here's what you are called to do. If you see a fellow believer who is not walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called in Christ, You don't just go tell the pastor or someone else. You, as a fellow believer, you are called to admonish, to warn, to challenge someone to live in light of God's word. And one thing we need to know, to admonish is never a justification to be harsh, critical, and overbearing. That's what some people do with this. Oh, you want me to admonish? There are 10 people that I need to admonish today. I can't wait. Thank you, Pastor John, for giving me the freedom to go and call those people out. Okay, if you're that kind of person, I'm calling you out. That's bad. I'm going to have to admonish you for not admonishing in the way that you should admonish. You don't do that. And John MacArthur calls it this way. A proper admonishment is the caring kind of warning against danger. Why would you admonish? You would admonish someone because you see them on the path to danger. They're living their lives in such a way that will bring consequences. So you warn them because you love them. Think about if our church family actually cared enough where if you saw someone living in such a way that's not honoring to Christ, that you would gently but firmly say, you know what? You need to really repent and confess and return back to honoring Christ. If they're like, why are you telling me that? Because I love you. Because I want you to live in a way that honors the Lord. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted. The idea here of encouraging is to console or to comfort. When there are times where there is sorrow or distress, do you actually bring a cheering up of the soul? The faint-hearted, the idea literally is small-souled, okay? Someone who is maybe easily discouraged. They are those who tend to be less hopeful or less enthusiastic. Recall a time maybe when you were discouraged. Maybe you've lost heart. You're fearful. What would be helpful for you to hear? Would it not be a word of encouragement? But what does it actually mean then to encourage? In this context, is to see that someone is in need of lifting up. Lifting up. You know, there are some people that I would say have the gift of discouragement. And that's not a godly gift. That is a satanic gift. But there are people who have no qualms discouraging people. Why would you do that? Why would you bring discouragement to someone when they are in need of encouragement? You see, that's something that the whole church is called to do. You know, if everyone could identify and say, you know, I see someone maybe who's having a hard week, someone who's struggling, am I inclined then to come alongside and give them the kind of word that would actually build them up? Third, help the weak. Help the weak. That idea here is that you would be devoted to someone in such a way when they're dealing with, say, a difficult situation that they can't handle on their own. The idea here is that those who are spiritually stronger should be looking out to care for those who are spiritually weak. Now, the reality is in any church, you have some spiritually weak people. Now, there are those who would say that they think they're at least spiritually stronger. If you are spiritually stronger, what you were called to do then is when you see those who are spiritually weak, are you looking to help them? Not just put them down. You know, over the years, I've seen some people who they look at someone who's not maybe spiritually mature or someone who doesn't handle things well, and there's almost a sense of contempt. Like, what are you doing here? Why are you even here at this church? You're the one that makes our church look bad. You know what? There are maybe folks who really are weak, spiritually weak. There are those who are sometimes more prone to temptation and sin, those who struggle with the basic disciplines of the Christian life, like reading their Bibles, praying, coming even on a Sunday, sharing the gospel. There are those who are more easily discouraged, maybe sometimes too easily offended, and more prone to walking in the flesh than in the spirit. That's a reality in any church. But do you see that as an opportunity? Not just as a deficiency for the church, but to say, you know what? God, you have provided me opportunity to encourage someone. If you consider yourself spiritually more mature and spiritually stronger, you should never look to your weaker brother and simply show contempt. In Romans 14, Paul addresses this issue. Those who are weak in their faith. He says, those who are stronger, you need to accept them instead of showing contempt. Romans 14, 10, it says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And he goes on later and says, if those of you who are spiritually stronger, don't put a stumbling block of offense before your brother. Don't cause your brother to grieve. Instead, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You know, if there's one place that people sometimes come to in looking for help, it's the church. It's because they're looking for help. So are we going to provide that help? There should be this sense where there is a mutual care that is shown to one another. And you do this because ultimately you do this to serve Christ. We don't do this for ourselves. We want to be pleasing to God. Next, be patient with everyone. Okay, so if you go through this list, you'll see like, wow, if this is the checklist that I need to consider, say just to show up on a Sunday, I need to kind of prepare. Am I ready to do these things? And again, it's not just for Sunday. This is how you are to conduct yourself to the church body. The idea of being patient here is to be even tempered while enduring trying circumstances. To be long-suffering, to persevere. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 13:4 when it says love is patient. So when it says be patient with everyone, what you're really saying is love them. Love them with the love of Christ. And show that love by leading with patience. As Christians, we are called to lead with patience. In fact, that first description in 1 Corinthians 13, it really is the trademark of our Christian love. To be patient also shows that you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. To be patient shows that you are committed to walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, Ephesians 4, when it says, with patience. To be patient shows that you are seeking to please the Lord in all respects, Colossians 1. To be patient means that you live in light of the coming of the Lord, James chapter 5. To be patient means that instead of groaning against one another, but instead we are willing to suffer and persevere in patience, James 5, 9 and 10. To be patient means that you are the Lord's slave and you will show patience even when wrong, 2 Timothy 2:24. There's a reason why patience is hard. It's because you are having to respond in a way that we are not naturally inclined. I mean, how often do we get impatient?
Driving in LA, waiting at Starbucks, and the line is long. You find yourself grumbling even in those kind of situations. But how about when you come to the church and you are having to deal with people that test your patience? If any of you have ever prayed for patience, you know how God usually answers that, right? They bring people to test your patience. God brings people so that you can practice. Do we actually show that patience?
And it says there that you are to be patient with everyone. I mean, here in this particular context, this is talking about the family of God. But when you think about it, we don't say we choose just to be patient with certain people and not others. Are you patient even towards those who are unbelievers? And you go, well, am I supposed to? Well, God was patient with us when we were unbelievers, right? That's part of Paul's testimony. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. The next time you think, oh man, this person is so difficult, it's so hard to be patient with them, remember how patient was God with you? A lot. I mean, is there anyone that you have had to show more patience to than the patience God has shown you? No. You will never encounter someone who you have to show more patience than how God has shown patience to you. Now, next, this part is the challenging part because it addresses, again, harsh reality in the life of the church. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. There is a very sad reality that in the church, there will actually be those who say evil things, who think evil thoughts, and who do evil things towards their fellow believers. But notice what it's saying here. You are not called to just identify who those evil people are. You are called to respond to those who do evil in a certain way. Paul starts off this way. See that. Okay, he's bringing attention. This is a call to be vigilant, to be on the lookout. He's saying, hey, take notice of this. When evil is shown to you, you do not repay evil with evil. Now, first of all, you shouldn't be surprised that evil will take place. Now, we're not surprised if it comes from an unbelieving world, those who hate God, who hate his truth. We can understand that. But it can catch us off guard when it happens in the church by those who claim to be Christians. But here's the thing. All of us are capable of doing evil. All of us. But I think for the most part, we do want to try not to be evil towards someone. But what do you do when you encounter evil? Say you find out someone's gossiping about you, slandering you. I mean, I've had that happen. And it's kind of shocking sometimes to find out who said it. Someone you thought was a friend. Someone who you thought was a close friend. Someone who was a Christian friend. And they ghost you. And then you find out, wow, there's nothing I could even do. They won't even talk to me. But the real question is this. Are you going to take evil that's done to you and repay it with evil? Whether it's evil thoughts, evil words, or evil response, particularly revenge. Instead of repaying evil for evil, what does it say here? But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. What should you be always doing? Seek after that which is good. Now notice it doesn't say seek after what's good for you. It says seek what is good for one another and for all people. Now, when there are those who have done evil to you, does Jesus have anything to say about that? Yes. Right in Matthew 5, he talks about love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Later on, he says, forgive. When Peter says, should I forgive up to 7 times? He says, no, forgive 70 times 7. In Romans chapter 12, verse 20-21, Paul makes it very clear, don't take vengeance into your own hands. God will, but instead, overcome evil with good. This is what sets apart Christians, even with other Christians. When evil is done to you, you don't repay evil for evil, but instead you seek after their good. You know, you're not allowed to be partial here in whom you seek good for. I mean, it really is a challenging thought. We are to always seek after that which is good for one another, including the ones that are not so easy to deal with, including the ones that are different from me, including the ones that are awkward to interact with, even those who have mistreated me, ignored me, falsely accused me, gossiped, slandered about me, who have done nothing good for me. Yes, even all those people. Now, what we do know is this. It doesn't excuse evil. Evil is never to be seen as something good. God knows that, and God will judge, and God will take vengeance. You know, Matthew 11, Jesus says, bless those when you are insulted, persecuted, falsely accused. That's hard. And that's why it's actually impossible to do unless you really know Christ. You see, these imperatives flow out of a heart that desires to love and honor Christ as head of the church. That's why I stated that at the beginning. If you really love Christ, what you will want to do then is do the things that Christ calls you to do. So first, you will know and regard your leaders very highly. You'll regard them very highly in love. And then you'll show care toward your fellow members by admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with everyone to not repay evil for evil. And when it says there to see that no one is repaying evil for evil, you're actually helping each other do that too. Look out for those so that no one is doing this. You know, this is why when we talk about the one another's, this is all included in the one another's. This is what we do for one another. This is what we do with one another. And again, the challenge is there are just always going to be realities here in the life of the church. There will be the unruly, faint-hearted, the weak, those who are difficult to be patient with, those who do evil, and those who do not seek good. That's just reality. That's the reality in any church. That's why you can't go to some other church just to escape what you see as faulty in another church. I mean, this happens in every church. Let's look at verses 16 to 18. I titled it at this point RPG, rocket-propelled grenade. Instead, what you should be doing is rejoice, praying, and give thanks. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. So I did kind of call it the RPG of the Christian. This is how you are to respond. These are 3 imperatives, and they're qualified with comprehensive qualifiers. Again, always, without ceasing, in everything. Now think about this. If Lighthouse Bible Church LA had every member rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in everything, we would call that a game changer. But really, it's not just a game changer, it's a life changer. On the flip side, disobedience to these commands, so if you're not rejoicing, if you are not praying, and if you are not giving thanks, That is what will sicken a church, will break a church down, will literally dismember a church and destroy a church. Now, it's not too hard to see when people are not rejoicing, not praying, and not giving thanks. In fact, that's what's said about some churches. I mean, just take these three commands alone, and they are just ignored. There are churches that are joyless, prayerless, and thankless. So it's no surprise if you see grumbling and complaining and criticizing and being judgmental. There are people who are literally killjoys of the church. But despite that, we are called to practice these things. First, rejoice always. Now again, when we see these comprehensive qualifiers, always, it seems a bit extreme. Does always really mean always here? Is it actually possible to always rejoice, no matter what? Well, from a human standpoint, I think we would be very quick to conclude this is unrealistic. This is impossible. I mean, no one in the world can be happy. But is that what Paul is actually saying here? Is Paul intending to say that we are to have some sort of upbeat, that we're jumping up and down, that we're like throwing a party all the time, no matter what the circumstances are? I mean, for instance, do I go to a funeral and start dancing? Like, why be sad? Be happy and start dancing. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Or when someone says that they find out that they have cancer, do I say, that's great? I mean, is that how we're supposed to respond? I think there's some people who actually think, I think that's what you're saying for us to do. No. The first thing I'd ask you to do is to think this. When I see such a command, do I see it from the perspective that God actually intends? Or do I presume upon God? You know, for us to say, God, you're actually asking me to do something unrealistic. Why would God then command us to do it? Maybe it's because we don't understand God. When you take the book of Psalms and especially the book of Job, do you see that there is a full spectrum of emotions that are experienced, and we are never told to be emotionless? We are never told to be not sad or sorrowful. But at the same time, we are called to rejoice. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We can always rejoice when we see things in light of the Lord. You see, when you're walking with the Lord, you will have a certain perspective in how to respond to everything, which still can lead to joy. Again, I appreciate what John MacArthur writes here. It's just a short list. He shares, how do we do this rejoicing? First, we rejoice always in appreciating God's righteous character. We also can have constant joy out of appreciation for Christ's redemptive work. I mean, think about that. Even when everything in life seems dark, do you remember that Jesus saved you? I mean, that alone. Should remind you to rejoice. We should rejoice in appreciation of the Holy Spirit's ministry on my behalf. Do you realize how hard the Holy Spirit works in our lives? We rejoice because of the vast array of spiritual blessings we possess in Christ. We have joy in God's providence as He orchestrates everything for our benefit. The other day, someone was sharing with me that in college, while they were working in San Diego, they shared the gospel with a coworker and tried to share everything about God's truth. 15 years later, they get an email and said, this email said, thank you for sharing. I want you to know that I became a Christian. This is 15 years later. God providentially use a college kid to share the gospel, and then they go different ways. They don't even know what's going on with each other's lives, and then God used that to bring someone to Christ. He's the one who orchestrates everything. We should be joyful out of gratitude for the promise of future glory. I mean, that's one thing that, like I've shared, it's becoming more and more real. When you get closer to the end of your life, you actually realize there's something beyond all this, right? And it's not this crazy world. There's future glory. We should also be joyful because of answered prayer. I mean, have you ever prayed for someone, even if it's a small thing, and then God answers it, and they share that with you? Do you rejoice? We should have joy and appreciation for the gift of God's word. I mean, this is really a treasure that we have. Do we have joy when we read it? We should express joy at the saving proclamation of the gospel. Now notice, all of those reasons are not things that are based on changeable circumstances, emotional scenarios, or how people treat you. All of those things are grounded in who God is, his faithfulness, his character, his purposes, his promises. You see, that's why Paul, and in Philippians, one of the huge themes of Philippians is joy. And in Philippians 1:15, Paul gives an example of this rejoicing. He is writing in prison. All right, so he is not able to do ministry like he was doing before. And there are some people taking advantage of that. In verse 15, he says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. So Paul knows this is happening. People are even taking advantage of the fact that he's in prison, and they want to cause him affliction. But in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. I mean, that's quite some perspective. He's in prison, and he says, you know what? Even if people are preaching out of impure motives, Christ is still being proclaimed, and I'm going to rejoice in that. Pray without ceasing. Paul has already shown in 1 Thessalonians this whole idea. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says he was remembering them without ceasing. Chapter 2, verse 13, gave thanks to God without ceasing. Chapter 3, verse 10, they prayed night and day. Praying here is not you close your eyes, bow your head, and pray particular words. The idea here is that it should be like a natural breathing. You should have a prayerful attitude at all times. You know, the acrostic that many of you might have learned, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. When you think about that, that kind of gives a basic umbrella of how we should always be thinking. Am I praying in such a way that adores and worships God? You know, sometimes if you ever go somewhere and you, like, say, Yosemite, and you look at Yosemite Valley, and, you know, as your first thought, isn't it amazing a glacier came through 3 trillion years ago and carved everything out so nicely and carved Half Dome so neatly and created waterfalls just on its own? No, we as a Christian will usually say what? How beautiful is God's creation? Thank you, God, for your beautiful creation. We respond in worship just to seeing creation. And when we sin, and how often do we sin during the day? Is your response then to say, God, forgive me. I confess I had a bad attitude. I confess I responded wrongly to my spouse, to my children. Thanksgiving. And he covers this in the last one, but to show gratitude to God. Are you just responding in prayer? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. You know, someone called me the other day and shared some scripture with me, and it was so touching. You know, not many people think, oh, I'll share scripture with the pastor.
I need scripture too. And I was just saying, thank you, God, for that unexpected word of encouragement. And then supplication. We give our requests to God because we show our dependence on God.
You know, when you face things during the course of a day, maybe you find out unexpected bad news. How do you respond to that? Well, that's why we go to God. God, help me. I don't know what to do. God, help me. I found out something about a family member. God, help me. I lost my job. God, help me. I'm looking to you. There will always be daily challenges, temptations, situations where our hearts and minds are being tested. And really what it's going to reveal is, how prayerful am I?
The third one, we're going to end with this one for today. In everything, give thanks. Again, comprehensive.
In everything. It doesn't say that we are to give thanks for everything. And there's just kind of a difference that you need to understand. We don't say to God, God, thank you that someone did evil, period. Someone doing evil is evil. We would never say God approves evil, that somehow he is the one who orchestrated evil to be taking place. Now, this is why some things are hard for us to understand. What we can know is that God will take even what someone means for evil, and he will mean it for good. Now, our small minds can't handle that, because our first thing is, but then he meant it for evil. No, he meant it for good. How do you do that? I don't know, because he's God, and God can do that. That's why we can give thanks in everything, because we know that God works all things together for good. You know, sometimes it takes a little while for us to see things unfold. And then maybe one day we get to see, oh, this is what God was orchestrating. I mean, that's exactly the story of Joseph, right? All those bad things happened to him, and they were bad. His brothers wanted to kill him. His brothers sold him. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was forgotten and abandoned in the prison. But God used all of that to eventually get him to be in Pharaoh's court and to literally save his own people. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened. Men will do evil against others. We don't thank God evil. But what we do thank God is somehow he turns it into good. And that's why we can be thankful. You know, there are days where it's hard for me to be thankful. I'll be honest, I'm not inclined to want to be thankful. There are days where it's hard to get up. There are days where it's hard to not have very negative thoughts. And it's hard sometimes to try and to forget bad things that have happened. It's hard. But as a Christian, what do? Do you stay stuck there? Or do you, again, turn your eyes to Christ and remember that there is a sovereign God who is orchestrating all things together for good? Ways sometimes we will not know the side of heaven, but he is making good of it. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And this really sums up all three of those commands. They're all God's will. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. We are meant to do this because God has expressed it clearly. This is his will. If you are in Christ Jesus, this is his will. You don't need to wonder about God's will here. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. I ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion.